Okay. Amen. Let's go home. No, seriously, Megan, thank you. Worship team, thank you. That was awesome. Yeah, thank you guys. So, good morning, church. I'm Bill Campbell. I have the privilege of serving as one of the elders here for a few years now. And, you know, obviously things have been a little bit chaotic and hectic around here with everything that's been going on. All of the elders have been asked to do a little bit more during Darren's recovery. So I found out in late May that I was going to be called upon once again for my annual sermon after thinking I would get a reprieve this year. Unlike years past, when I had a topic well in advance, I had nothing. No guidelines, no passage of scripture, no ducks in front of my house giving me an example and a theme, nothing. So I prayed for God to show me something. On June 17th at about 9:30 p.m., immediately after the intercessory prayer night for Darren, I felt this unnatural fatigue coming over me. Now, I normally go to bed around 11:30, midnight. My wife's going to laugh at me. It's actually later. I told Heather, I'm going to obey this feeling, and I went to bed. So the next morning, at approximately 3:55 a.m., about an hour and a half before my alarm goes off and usually, you know, breaks through my blissful slumber, I had the distinct feeling of being shaken awake. I thought maybe there was a noise and Heather shook me awake, but I looked over and she was sound asleep. So I shrugged, rolled over, tried to go back to sleep, but I was wide awake. I didn't have to leave for work for two more hours, so I got up anyway. And between the time I was ready for work and the time I actually left, I feel like I was given this message. Now, I've refined it since then, I've practiced it, but I believe God gave me this message, this passage of scripture, and this particular message to uplift and encourage you with this positive, carefree topic. We'll be talking about Cain and Abel. Sorry, wrong Cain and Abel. That's them. So that's right, the benign, mild, generally happy little bit of scripture God wants me to talk about today is Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel. Dave Lechuga, if you can come up and share with us Genesis 4, chapter 1 through 16. Thank you.
Good morning, Oakwood. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis 4, 1 through 16 in the ESV. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
All right. Dave, thank you. So before I get started, I want to let you know that, as you can probably tell by the previous slides, I've been a fan of professional wrestling since childhood. And there are five wrestlers who will be alluded to during this sermon. I've just given you one for free. There's a prize for the first person who finds me after the sermon and who can tell me all five references, and that prize is the seat next to me the next time my favorite wrestling promotion, AEW, comes to town, because I know you're as much of a fan as I am. Now, most of us have heard this story before. And if you hadn't heard this story before, congratulations, now you have. On the surface, this is a story about jealousy and murder. And don't mistake what I'm about to say. It certainly is a story of jealousy and murder. However, it's also a story about character, about arrogance, about choosing well in critical moments, and about the sin nature of mankind. In this passage, we have many lessons to help us deal with things the next time we want to pick up a rock and smash someone with it. So first, we can see that in God's eyes, the offering itself is not as important as the heart of the one who brings it. Second, God uses questioning, whether directly through the Holy Spirit or through others, to guide us from sin back to repentance, no matter how awful our sin. And it's up to us to decide how we will respond to that. And third, there is a limit to God's patience with us before we're given over to our sin. So, I do want to address one thing that may be hanging around in the back of some folks' minds. I believe that this story and all of Genesis and all of Scripture is literal truth. All of it. Yes, I believe that before the flood, people lived for 900 years. Yes, the flood was worldwide and literally killed all land-dwelling creatures except those on the ark. Yes, we all spoke the same language until the Tower of Babel. And back to the beginning, yes, God created one man and one woman in the Garden of Eden. The serpent deceived them. They sinned and were cast out. I believe this because without a literal Adam and Eve and a literal original sin corrupting all of mankind, we would have no need of a savior. Think about it. If mankind had anything good in us, then potential would exist for us to save ourselves. But the Bible is very clear about this. Psalm 14:3 and 53:3, repeated by Paul in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one, not even one. In my opinion, a literal reading of Genesis is paramount to an understanding of the necessity of Jesus' sacrifice for us. All right, stepping off my soapbox now, I'm back into the pulpit. So, to set the stage for this passage, we don't know exactly how old everyone was during this passage, but we do know that it happened in the first 130 years after the fall of man and Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden. As we see later this chapter, Seth, the only one of Adam's sons whose lineage continues today as his is the line of Noah, was born after this incident, as Eve named him Seth because she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." It's a great way to name your kid, by the way. We see at the start of chapter 5 that Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. So, this occurred relatively early in the history of the world. There was plenty of room to expand Cain's farm or Abel's pasture, as real estate was not at a premium at this point in history. There are roughly 58 million square miles of land on Earth, and as far as we know, three men to split it between at this time. But Cain and Abel lived near one another, and they gave an offering to the Lord together. And now we get to the event that incited the murder, an offering to God. We see something very interesting about the offerings and the character of both Cain and Abel in the text. In verse 3, we see that Cain brought an offering of what he grew, while in verse 4, Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock. The implication here is that Cain brought something, while Abel brought his best. Let's pause here for a second. So imagine it's your birthday and that you have a favorite hobby. Let's say you love to crochet, okay? Your friends know it's your pastime, and maybe they've even received a hand-woven hand towel or something like that from you. And your husband throws you a birthday party. And yes, I'm going to assume that if your hobby is crochet, you have a husband and not a wife. No judgment, though. Anyway, he invites your friends to the party. One friend brings you a generic card that has a $50 Visa gift card in it with their name scratched out and your name written underneath. The next gift is a large package containing yarn, a couple of different size hooks that you needed for this certain project that you've talked with them about, a couple of other crochet accessories. I don't know what crochet accessories are, but I know they have to exist. Along with a handwritten note with specific praise about a way that you've positively impacted their life. So the obvious question has a clear answer. Of course, the person who personalized the gift to you did a better job. A Visa gift card screams, "I don't know you at all." Now, I'm not saying I wouldn't take it. I mean, 50 bucks is 50 bucks. But the point of a gift is to show love and appreciation for someone. The second one says, "I know you and love you for who you are, that I put thought and care into this, and I worked at it." I think we can all agree it means more. So Abel's gift, the firstborn of his flock, shows genuine love and appreciation for the Lord. Cain's gift was an offering of the fruit of the ground, or in the BIV, that's Bill's interpretive version, some stuff he had lying around. This screams re-gifted Visa gift card. And if there's anyone who you do not want to re-gift, it's definitely the creator of the universe. So it says in verses 4 and 5 that God had regard for Abel and his gift, but had no regard for Cain and his gift. Now, I want you to note the order here, okay? It was not the gift that God had regard or disregard for first, but the giver. The gifts were a reflection of their hearts. We can see this throughout Scripture. So in the Old Testament, God had regard for David and his sacrifices, but not for Saul and his sacrifices. See, Saul, in 1 Samuel 13, was facing war against the Philistines when he sacrificed in a disobedient way by inserting himself into the role of the high priest when he was told to wait for Samuel, who was the high priest. That's him up in the top left corner there. This resulted in God taking away Saul's kingship over Israel. But when David, who replaced him as king, sinned against God by commanding a census be taken in 1 Chronicles 21, David obeyed the word of God through Gad the seer and sacrificed to God in the manner and location God commanded. You can see him in the bottom left there buying the threshing floor for full price when it was offered to him for free as a sacrifice. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapters 4 and 5, God had regard for the gift of Barnabas when he sold his field and gave it to the newly established church. That's him up in the top right. But he did not have regard for the gift of Ananias and Sapphira, who also sold a field and gave to the church, but deceitfully kept some of what God had called them to give for themselves. So Proverbs 21:27 states it very plainly. The sacrifice of the wicked is detestable. How much more so when brought with evil intent? So, when you make your tithes and offerings to God, what's the status of your heart? Do you give cheerfully of your time, talents, and treasures to the Lord? Or do you give while gritting your teeth? Do you give the best you have? Or do you give some of what you got lying around? Now, I want you to understand, this is not a call for you to give more money, more time, more whatever to the church. It's far from it. It's a call to give the best of what you have. And that's something that only you can determine. But you give the best of what you have to the Lord, whatever that looks like for you. So Cain was called out for his subpar offering, and Cain became very angry. And God told Cain, again in the BIV, "Bro, fix your face. Why are you so mad? All I said was the truth." And then he went further on and said, this time in the ESV, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Church, this should be an encouraging statement. God is not an overly demanding boss. Okay? We've all had them. The ones that are overly critical, that expect perfection, and when they get it, they still manage to find something to criticize. I'm hearing some mm-hmms, that's good. But that's not God. See, he accepts your best. And he also has the wisdom to know what your best is. So when Cain did not give his best, God questioned him about this. The questioning of a man who has sinned, followed by a consequence, is a pattern that we see throughout Scripture. It's a lot like this pattern of the sacrifices we just talked about, where you have the one sacrifice that's good, bad, you have another sacrifice that's good. It's very similar here. So we see that when Adam and Eve first sinned, back in Genesis 1, God asked them, "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat from?" And it was only afterward, when Adam blames Eve and God himself, and Eve blames the serpent for the punishment is finally delivered, Adam resigned himself to his fate. When David committed his great sin against Uriah and God, God used the prophet Nathan to tell David a parable and ask what he would do to the man in the story. And when David replies he would have that man executed for his crimes, it's only then that Nathan zings him by saying, "You are that man." David fully repented of his sin, but justice was still demanded, and after the punishment, the death of David and Bathsheba's son is administered. When Jonah became angry with God, after God spared the Ninevites, God asked Noah, "Do you do well to be angry?" God even grew Jonah a tree to pout underneath before scolding him for his lack of forgiveness and disobedience. Jonah decided to continue to pout even after the tree withered and died. You see, God gave all these folks a chance to confess and a path to repentance. And of the three examples above, we see varying degrees of response. From resignation to God's will by Adam, repentance by David, and reticence, which is defined as reluctant silence, by Jonah. And in our passage, God gives the same opportunity to Cain, along with this warning. Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is contrary to you, and you must rule over it. This characterization of sin crouching at your door is twofold. First, the imagery calls to mind a predatory animal, like a jungle cat stalking its prey, camouflaged in the savanna grass, inching closer and closer until it's ready to pounce. But, lost to modern readers, but easily accessible to the ancient Hebrews, was the connotation of that word with literal demons. See, the Hebrew word for crouching here, it's actually a noun. It's not really sin is crouching at your door. It's saying sin is a croucher at your door. The Hebrew word is Rabbis, and this in the Akkadian language, which is written, which was in Babylon and Assyria in the 25th century BC and beyond, the word Rabisu refers to a demon who waits in the doorway to attack those who have been found wayward in the eyes of their gods. So let's get that thing off the screen. So either way, whether we're talking about a symbolic predatory animal or a literal demon, the problem is that Cain has reached a critical decision point. Does he rule over his sin by repenting and heeding God's warning? Or does he give in to his temptation? I would actually argue that Cain not only ignores God's warning, but he actively seeks out the sin. He lured Abel to a field, and then he killed his brother. Abel, of course, seems to have done no wrong at all, as evidenced by those referring to him later in Scripture. Jesus in Matthew 23:35, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11:4, and John in 1 John 3:12 all refer to Abel as righteous. So if Abel did no wrong, was it simply jealousy that led Cain to committing fratricide? I think there's an even deeper issue than jealousy here, to be honest with you. Because it's not mentioned exactly with whom Cain was angry. Could it have been anger at Abel? Maybe. But if you're at work and you and your coworker both submit work and your coworker is praised in public, but your boss calls you into the office to call out the poor quality of your work, are you really angry with your coworker at that point? I mean, sure, he's a brown-nosing nerd, but am I going to try and get him fired? No, I think I'd be more upset at my boss, that authoritarian jerk that won't let me get away with doing my job halfway. I think that's what's going on with Cain here. My belief is that the murder of Abel is Cain's way of trying to hurt God. As the saying goes, hurt people hurt people. And I believe that Cain decided that instead of repentance, he chose to attempt to hurt the omnipotent, omniscient God, the creator of the universe, by destroying his creation. Cain chose open rebellion, to shake his fist at his creator. And he was about to find out that his arms were too short to box with God. So when God calls to mind our sin, how do you respond? A little moment of honesty here. For a long time, I was like Adam and responded with resignation, which is an attitude that allowed me to acknowledge God, that he was right, and I could change my behavior, but not necessarily go through the work of changing my heart. About 17 years ago, I was at a life crossroads. It was hard times. I was dead broke. I was thousands of dollars in debt due to making some poor business decisions. Our house was in foreclosure. I wasn't sure where the grocery money was coming from. That's hard times. When you take the temp job replacing labels on paint cans overnight in Lowe's stores just to put food on the table, that's hard times. I got home early one morning, and very similar to how Craig Clendenin explained it a couple weeks ago, I clearly heard the prompting of God asking me, "Do you trust me?" in my heart. I hung my head, and I responded, "I have no choice." See, I was following God, but I had no joy in it. I believed, but I did not trust. I was resigned to God's will for my life, but I had not surrendered to it. See, resigning in chess means I concede victory. I give up. I don't see a way I can win. I just don't want to play it out anymore. Fortunately, God loved me enough to not let me stay there. He didn't want my mind. He didn't want my actions. He didn't want my imperfect offerings. He wanted my heart. And he only had part of it. I wish I could say that in that moment I had a radical 180 and that I completely changed in that moment. But the truth is, that it's been for these past 17 years, I've had to learn to trust him more and more, to not allow myself to resign myself to God's will for my life, but to surrender myself to it. As the song we just heard says, less of me and more of you, Lord. So where do you stand when confronted with your own sin? Are you like Adam, resigned to God's will, accepting it, but never embracing it? I think a lot of us live there if we're being perfectly honest about it. Or are you like David, repentant in action and in heart? Are you like Jonah, reticent, reluctant, and silent? Or are you like Cain, rebellious and shaking your fist at God? So, back to the passage. We don't know how much time passed between verses 8 and 9 when the Lord asked Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" Obviously, the omniscient God already knew the answer to this question. He's about to drop the fact that the blood is crying out from the ground. So, next slide. Yeah. So there's probably only a dozen people here who know why this slide is relevant. See, that's Toph. She's a character from Avatar: The Last Airbender, the greatest animated series in TV history, and I will fight you over it. She's an earthbender who can sense the movements of her opponent through the ground with her bare feet. Hence, the ground cries out to her. So you get it? Yeah, so she's introduced to us when she fights the boulder, who is voiced by Mick Foley, who's a wrestler who's doing a bad impression of The Rock. Thank you all for indulging me. At least it's not the Princess Bride again. Welcome back, Darren. We love you. So back to the passage. Why would God ask a question he already knew the answer to? So one time when my son Josh was about 9 years old, I asked him to take our new dog out for a walk. Welcome back, Josh. Glad you're home. I worked a bit around the house, but I was listening for the door to be opened, and it never was. After about an hour, where the only sounds I heard from the living room was Madden football emanating from the TV, I reminded Josh to take the dog out. He said, "I already did it." I knew he hadn't, but I gave him one more chance to fess up. I even told him I never heard the door open, and he doubled down that he took the dog out. So I asked him where the doggy bags were. He couldn't tell me. So I told him, logically then, the dog poop should be where you left it outside. I asked him, "Can you show me where it is outside?" Do you know that little rat drug me around outside for 20 minutes looking for dog poop he knew didn't exist? So finally, he collapsed dramatically on the ground outside and fell into hysterics, begging for forgiveness because he had been caught in his lie. The dog poop was, sadly, not crying to me from the ground. But the lack of sound from my creaky front door spoke volumes. Just like I gave Josh a chance to repent by my questioning, God gave Cain one final chance to repent. And when I say final, I do mean final. See, we know that God is patient because God is love and love is patient. We also know that if he were not patient in passing down his judgment, we would have all been struck down hundreds of times over already. God gives everyone an adequate amount of time to repent of their sins and to trust in his forgiveness. By our best estimation, the people of Noah's day were given 50 to 75 years to repent from the time Noah started building the ark until the flood. After the first five Egyptian plagues in Exodus, the Bible states that Pharaoh hardened his heart, indicating that he could have allowed the Israelites to go worship as God asked him. But after the final five plagues, the Bible states that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. God's patience is long, but it is not infinite, because God is also just. Nahum 1:3 states, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." Paul credits God's perfect patience in 1 Timothy 1:16 as leading to his own salvation in Jesus. So, you can see in Genesis 4:11, Cain knows that his number is up. God meets out his judgment that Cain will no longer be a farmer, and he will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain then jumps to two conclusions that God did not state. This is really interesting. In verse 14, Cain states that whoever finds him will kill him. God actually denies this to Cain and puts a mark on Cain to warn anyone who comes across him not to kill him. However, Cain also states that he will be hidden from God's face. And God does not correct him on this one. This is because Cain was given warning after warning from God. He chose rebellion. He refused to repent. And God's perfect patience ran out. My takeaway from this is twofold. First, if there's sin in your life, deal with it today. Talk to God, surrender and repent, and make your heart right with Him. Don't wait for another warning that frankly may not come. Your life will be more joyful and more peaceful if you do. Secondly, listen for the Holy Spirit's prompting and don't let God's patience run out on your neighbor, your coworker, your teammate, or your friend without speaking to them about how much God loves them and how He changed your life. You never know how many chances a person will have. So, a nice, light, easy message, right? Yeah, no conviction there at all. So how's your heart? Are you able to give your very best offerings to God? And how will you respond to God's gentle prompting and questioning, to His warnings, to His call for righteousness? Will it be repentance, resignation, reticence, or rebellion? And when will you respond? I know I have personally been convicted by what God has shared with me through His word in preparing to deliver this message. And I know that I'm asking these questions as much to myself as I am to all of you. So let's pray. Father God, what incredible patience You show with each of us. It's impossible for us to do good without Your help. So thank You for all the good that You've done through us in our life. And Lord, I repent. I turn away from the sin in my life. You are so gracious to give us the patience that You do. We deserve so much worse than what You give us. But thankfully, through the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus, You've made a pathway for us to repent forever, to be with You forever, to join with You in joy, peace, and happiness forever. Thank You, God. It's for that reason that we can say, Amen.